You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we've turned our attention here the last two Lord's Days. 2 weeks ago, we looked specifically at verses 1 through 8 as we considered the fall into sin. And then last Lord's Day, we focused in on verses 8 through the end of the chapter as we looked at the effects of the fall into sin. And tonight I want to turn our attention here once again. We're going to read the entire chapter, but our focus tonight will be on verses 14 and 15, and then also on verse 21. We touched briefly upon those verses last Sunday evening, but I want to focus our attention a little more closely on them tonight as we look at the subject of the covenant of grace. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses in particular tonight. And as we give our attention to God's Word, we do so mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own Word, Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, In our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we turned our attention last Lord's Day to the effects of the fall into sin. We saw that the fall has brought all mankind into sin and misery. We are guilty, every one of us. We all lack the righteousness God requires of us. Our whole nature is corrupt. Sin has stained every aspect of our being, every part of us. The problem isn't only what we do. The problem is what we are. In the fall, we lost communion with God. We are under His wrath and curse and made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. We considered those hard truths together from Genesis 3 last Lord's Day, but as we turned our attention there, we also saw that in wrath, God remembers mercy. He could have come to condemn. Instead, He comes to save. From the very moment of the fall into sin onwards, He comes to seek and to save the lost. The pattern, the paradigm is set for us here in Genesis chapter 3. This is God revealing Himself to us, telling us who He is, telling us what He is like, that He is a God who comes to seek and to save the lost. And we saw His kindness in leading our first parents to repentance as He confronted them with questions. And we saw also that while He curses the serpent, something we'll look at more fully tonight, we saw that He stopped short of cursing the woman and the man. Indeed, He comes proclaiming the gospel. And that's where we want to turn our attention this evening, to the gospel. Here in Genesis 3, just after the fall into sin, we have the first preaching of the gospel. And it is significant that God Himself is the first preacher of that gospel. That He comes to our fallen parents there in the garden and proclaims the gospel to them in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And not only does He come preaching the gospel, but we find also here in Genesis 3 the first sign and seal upon that gospel. God Himself is the first one to give the sign and the seal of the gospel, and we see that in verse 21 as He makes garments of skin and clothes our first parents. To put it simply, God comes to our fallen parents in the garden to announce the covenant of grace. Let me read with you just one more time, question and answer 20 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Remember, He could have easily done that. He would have been entirely just to do that. And yet that's not what He did. Instead, we read God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Well, certainly I want to turn our attention tonight to the first proclamation of that covenant of grace. We could turn to any number of passages throughout Scripture as that covenant of grace is developed, as it grows, as it flourishes. But I thought it fitting to turn our attention to the first proclamation of that covenant of grace here in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And again, we find that God is the one who proclaims this good news of the gospel. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Notice, it's the Lord God who speaks to the serpent. God is sovereign over the serpent. The fall into sin has not changed that. God is sovereign over the serpent. He is sovereign over the devil. He is sovereign over Satan. God is speaking here as the sovereign God, but also as the Lord God. And that is God's covenant name. And here we are mindful. What a wonderful testimony to God's amazing grace that right after the fall into sin, we still find God identifying Himself as the covenant God. The God who has bound Himself to His people. And the God who has bound His people to Himself. And that's a remarkable thing because Satan has done a heinous thing. He has done a horrific thing. He tempted our first parents, drawing the woman away from the man and the man away from God. He questioned the Word of God. He twisted the Word of God. He lied about the Word of God. He attacked the character of God, suggesting that God is unkind, that God is restrictive, that God is mean-spirited and cruel, that God is a tyrant not to be trusted. And through all of that deception, He successfully got the woman and the man to forsake the covenant of life with the Lord God and to enter into a covenant of death with Him. But the Lord God will not allow the work of Satan to stand. The Lord God will not give up on His people. He has bound Himself to them with covenant bonds and them to Himself with covenant bonds. And so here the Lord God comes to save sinners, even as He comes to condemn Satan. In the verses just prior to verse 14, we found the Lord God questioning the woman and questioning the man, and He questioned them out of His kindness to lead them to repentance, and finally brought them to that confession where each of them said, "I ate." But there are no questions for the serpent. For Satan, there is no place for repentance. There is only judgment. He gives the serpent no opportunity to speak. No opportunity to say another word. It must have been a troubling thing for Satan to listen to the Lord God questioning the man and the woman. He was there. It must have been an upsetting thing for Satan to listen to the Lord God leading the man and the woman to repentance by His kindness. He was there. But as troubling and as upsetting as it was, he could do nothing. He could only listen. And now he must listen to what the Lord God has to say to him. And the Lord God curses him. He doesn't curse the woman. He doesn't curse the man. But he curses the serpent. He curses Satan. There is no blessing for him, only cursing. There is no mercy for him, only justice. There is no salvation for him, only damnation. There is no heaven for him, only hell. Satan thought that he could take the throne of God and ascend to the highest heights, but instead the Lord God casts him down to the lowest depths. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God has made. Now he is cursed above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. The Lord God puts Satan down into the lowest place. Shame, defeat, degradation. This is his lot. And the Lord God is not done yet. For he goes on in verse 15 to say this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And here the Lord God announces a wonderful thing. "I will put enmity." E.J. Young, in his commentary on Genesis 3, says this, "God does not advise man to be at enmity with the serpent, for man would not have the power to follow that advice. Nor does God command man to hate the evil one. Such commands would place upon man a responsibility which he could not discharge. Instead of so commanding, God gives a glorious indicative in which he announces what his intentions are. I will place, he says. And in these simple words, there flows forth all the triumphant riches of his saving, sovereign grace. God takes the initiative, for this he must do if man is to be delivered. If God does not act, there can be no hope. What does not now exist, He Himself will bring into existence, for He is the God of power. Only God can do what must be done if man is to be delivered. And this, He graciously announces, He will do. God says, I will put enmity. The Lord God puts enmity between the serpent and the woman, between His seed and hers. And that enmity that God places there will come to a decisive conclusion. And you see it there at the end of verse 15. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise His heel. This is, of course, the first proclamation of the gospel. And God is the first one to preach that good news to sinners. God will bring His people to be with Him. He will do so at great cost to Himself. He will give His own Son to make wretches His treasure. This is a proclamation of the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ will raise His bruised heel to crush the head of the serpent. Salvation then will be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not by man's work, but by God's work, not by man's hands, but by God's hands. Here is God coming to our fallen parents and announcing to them in their sin that salvation is of the Lord. And in this we see a wonderful revelation of the very character of our God Himself. Henry Law has written this: what proof here that God is merciful and gracious? Truly God is good. He willeth not the death of a sinner. He wills to save when man wills to die. He moves to save when man moves to perish. When man is all carelessness, God is all care. When man can do nothing, God does all. When man deserves nothing, God gives all. Salvation is, from first to last, of grace. Man rushes to hell. Grace calls to heaven. What an amazing picture of God's grace. He comes already in the garden pursuing our fallen parents and thereby setting the paradigm, setting the pattern for what He continues to do to this very day. And notice here, after God pronounces His curse upon the serpent in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, notice Satan's response. There is none. Satan is silenced. He does not have the final word. What a comfort that must have been for our first parents, and what a comfort it should be for you and me. Satan does not have the final word over you, over me. God does. And His word is a word of salvation. Notice also, it is only after the man and the woman have heard God's curse upon the serpent, together with that proclamation of the gospel for them, that they now hear God's words to them. First, to the woman in verse 16, and then to the man in verses 17 through 19. We looked at those verses together last Lord's Day. We're not going to cover that ground again tonight. But as God speaks to them, as God pronounces His judgment upon them, you'll notice that while there are consequences for their sins, terrible consequences, you'll notice again, there is no curse. There is no wrath for them. God has come to deliver. He's come to seek and to save the lost. And He saves them through the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of what He Himself will do, that He will give His Son to bear the judgment, to bear the curse that we deserve, to deliver us from it, to bring us out of that state of sin and misery, and to bring us in to that state of salvation by a Redeemer. And that's what explains Adam's response in verse 20. It's a remarkable response, a testimony to God's grace. Adam had just heard that he's going to die in verse 19. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And the very next thing he does is to name his wife. And he could have given her any number of names, and yet the name he gives her is the name Eve, which literally means life giver. Or even more simply, living. Adam has just heard, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam, you're going to die. And so he turns around and names his wife, living. Life giver. He affirms life in the midst of death. Every time he speaks his wife's name, he is reminded of the good news of the gospel. And every time Eve hears her name spoken, she is reminded of the good news of the gospel, that God gives life in the midst of death. But God gives them another reminder as well. And you see it there in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins. God had already sovereignly and graciously created faith in Adam's heart through the preaching of the Holy Gospel. How else can you explain what he does there in verse 20 in naming his wife Eve, mother of all living? God has created faith where there was none. Already he's created that enmity which he said he would do in Genesis 3:15. Do you see something here of the incredible mercy and the amazing grace of God? Not only does he suspend judgment upon our first parents, not only does he refrain from cursing them as he cursed the serpent, not only does he preach the gospel to them, but he actually gives them the gift of saving faith. And then, grace upon grace, he signs and seals that gospel to them with a visible word. Adam and Eve, you recall, had sown fig leaves together to cover themselves, but those fig leaves were not enough to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness, to cover their sin. When God questioned the man in verse 10 of chapter 3, he himself confessed, I was naked, and so I hid. He himself confessed that those fig leaves were not enough to cover his nakedness. And so now the Lord God takes it upon himself to make garments of skin for them. And that implies that an innocent animal had to be killed to clothe the guilty pair. Blood is shed in Eden. Death comes to the garden. An innocent victim is stripped to clothe the guilty. A guiltless creature is killed to give life to those who deserve death. And it is all God's doing. Adam and Eve had no part in this. They contributed nothing, absolutely nothing. Salvation is of the Lord. One author said, it is fitting that the Lord God, who was to make the last sacrifice, should also make the first. You see, God is not only the first preacher of the gospel, God is also the first to give a sign and seal of that gospel, to give, as it were, a visible word. And you'll notice the end of verse 21. Don't miss those final three words. Not only does the Lord God make for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, but he clothes them. God puts the garments on them. God himself is the one who covers them. God not only preaches the gospel to them, creating faith in their hearts, but he also gives them this visible sign of the gospel, covering them with the skins that he himself has made, thereby strengthening faith in their hearts. He makes the garments and he clothes them. Here is redemption accomplished and applied by God. Every day they live in those God-made and God-applied garments of skin. They see the gospel which has been proclaimed to them. God has put the enmity. God sends the Savior. God makes the sacrifice. God prepares the garments. God clothes the guilty. God saves sinners. God preaches the gospel. God puts His seal upon that gospel. This is the proclamation, and in word and sacrament, if you will, with which Adam and Eve must live east of Eden. Yes, they are banished from the garden. The garden must be cleansed, and they are driven out of the garden. They've lost the right to eat of the tree of life. They are pointed in another direction now. Salvation cannot be by their obedience, by their law keeping, by the works of their own hands. They leave the garden looking to a Savior. They leave looking to the promised one of God. It is with this same word and sacrament that we live today. Do you see the pattern? It is such a wonderful pattern that is established here in Genesis 3, and a pattern that continues to this day as God met Adam and Eve in their sin to preach to them the gospel and to sign and seal that gospel to them. So He meets with you and me in our sin to preach to us the gospel and to sign and seal that gospel to us. This is God's response to sin. It's the covenant of grace. And He continues to proclaim that gospel to you and me today. And here at the table of the Lord, He seals that promise to us and says, it is authentic. You can trust it because you can trust Me. Henry Law, who I quoted a moment ago, puts it so beautifully. He says, what can you desire more? Here is Christ's worthiness for our unworthiness. His sinlessness for our sinfulness. His purity for our impurity. His beauty for our deformity. His sincerity for our guilt. His truth for our falsehoods. His meekness for our pride. His constancy for our backsliding. His love for our hate. In a word, His fullness for our emptiness. His glory for our shame. His one righteousness for our manifold unrighteousness. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. O let the dead now hear Thy voice. Now bid Thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness. This is the gospel that God preaches to you and me even in this hour. And this is the gospel He seals to us as we come to His table. So come, believing sinner, the table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that even here in the midst of Genesis 3, this chapter that records for us the fall of our first parents in paradise, a fall that has affected and stained every one of us, that even here in the midst of so great a sin, that You Yourself come to announce not the judgment we deserve, but to announce that You will take the judgment we deserve. That here we find the announcement of good news for sinners. That here we find the gospel. And we are so thankful that You have taken consideration of us in our weakness, even as You did with our first parents, not only creating faith in our hearts through that gospel, but now strengthening that faith also through the gospel, that we might hear it with our ears, but that we might also see it with our eyes and smell it with our noses and taste it with our mouths and touch it with our fingers as we come to the table. We thank you, O Lord, for the way in which you get the gospel to us through all five of our senses. So much do you want us to know that your grace abounds even to the chief of sinners, that your grace is greater than all our sin. And so, Father, we come to the table this evening confessing our own unworthiness, but confessing also that our worth is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith now at the table, we pray. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.